turn in your Bibles to Psalm 40. We'll continue through the Psalms this Sunday and next Sunday, and then we'll return to the Gospel of John. This is the time in our worship service when we worship God by using our brain, thinking deeply about the things of God so that we can know Him better, and knowing Him better, learn to love Him more. Let's pray that God would so send His Holy Spirit and change our hearts. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we are opening Your Word. We're thankful for it. We're thankful that in it You've showed us who You are. So, Father, I pray that You'd help us to see You more clearly. And as we see You, would You make us into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have forgiveness of sins. Amen. Would you stand with me yet again, and we will read Psalm 40 before we engage in our study of it. Psalm 40, for the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who's made the Lord his trust and has not turned aside to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which You have done, and Your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with You. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering You have not desired. My ears You have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering You have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It's written of me. I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, You know. I have not hidden Your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of Your faithfulness and Your salvation. I have not concealed Your loving kindness and Your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold Your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and Your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek You rejoice and be glad in You. Let those who love Your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Please be seated. David was just in his teens when the prophet Samuel came to his house and anointed him to be the next king of the nation of Israel. This was a problem because King Saul was still alive at the time. This anointing of David was a promise from God to him saying, one day you will be king over my people. From that day on, God blessed David. God gave him victory over the giant Goliath. God gave him popularity with the people. And the more God blessed him, the more jealous King Saul became of him, because Saul had fallen out of favor with God due to his disobedience. David was thrust from the pasture where he once raised and tended sheep into the middle of political intrigue. Saul made no secret of the fact that he wanted David dead. For many years, David fled before King Saul. Many times, Saul came close to catching David, but God protected him. David was offered a great promise from God that he would be king. But until that promise was fulfilled, he would experience anguish and difficulty as he fled from King Saul. During this time of waiting, David wrote several songs or psalms to express his fear in the situation and also to express his trust in God to help him out of that situation. In these years, David experienced many of God's blessings, but all the while he was still waiting for the big promise, the big blessing, that he would be king over God's people, Israel. Some scholars believe that Psalm 40 might have been written during this time of David's waiting to be king following his anointing. In Psalm 40, we see that David has already experienced many blessings from God. We see in verse 2, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. But David also speaks of God's work as if it is incomplete, where he says, you will not withhold your compassion from me. Evils surround me. Be pleased to deliver me. Verse 17, I'm afflicted and needy. So there's a sense in which God's work in David's life is yet undone from the perspective of Psalm 40. The outline of this psalm, I think we can find in the first three verses, which develop three themes that will expand throughout this song. These first three verses tell who God is and what he's doing. The remainder of the verses, from 4 to the end, contain David's response to God's work or his potential work and his resolve the kind of man he needs to be to incur God's favor and blessing. So we're going to answer two questions this morning. What does God do when we're waiting for him to act? And how should we respond to God at these times of waiting? The first thing we read in verse 1, David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord. Or literally in the Hebrew it says, waiting I waited for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. God listens to his children in a way that he doesn't listen to other people. God hears those who patiently wait on him. God doesn't listen to everybody the same way. He obviously hears everything that everybody says because he's God. But he doesn't listen attentively to some people the way he does to others. For example, in Psalm 66 and verse 18, you see there in your notes, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In Proverbs 28:19, one who turns his ear away from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So in this psalm, what kind of person does God listen to? It's the person who waits. You know, God doesn't answer our prayers immediately. Sometimes he waits so long to answer our prayers that it doesn't seem like he's listening at all. But even while God allows us to wait, even while we're waiting for God to work, when it seems God doesn't care, David assures us that God is not deaf. He hears our prayers. He hears the pleas of his children who wait for him. So David makes a resolution in this psalm, and I just kind of encapsulated it in this one sentence. Here's David's resolve. I want to be a man who waits for God, because that's the kind of person whose prayers God hears. What does it mean to wait on God in Psalm 40? Obviously, we're thinking in terms of David's waiting to be made king, but he goes on to talk about exactly what it looks like when a person waits. In verse 4, David writes, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. So waiting on the Lord requires trust. Trust is faith. It's believing that something will happen, believing that God will do what he says he's going to do. David trusts the Lord. In verse 4, it goes on to say, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Several times while David was running from King Saul, he had the opportunity to kill Saul. It was as simple as killing Saul and taking the kingdom for himself by his own initiative. In fact, many times his own men encouraged him to do that. Why not just kill Saul and be the king? But David would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. He says it like this in verse 4. He will not turn to proud men. David says, I'm not going to listen to the advice of proud men who want me to act on my behalf. Rather, I'll wait on the Lord. I'll wait for God to act when the time is right. So many times, I think we don't experience the blessings of God because we're too eager to try to make things happen in our own strength instead of waiting and seeing what God will do. In the same way, David says, I don't turn to things that are false. The end of verse 4. How blessed is the man who's made the Lord his trust and does not turn to falsehood. Literally in the Hebrew, to false things. In this translation, those who lapse into falsehood. I think it has more the idea here of idols. And I think the King James Version even says, doesn't turn to false gods or false idols. I think that's the idea here. The person who waits isn't one who looks for ways beyond the Lord to make him feel better about his situation. He doesn't turn to false gods or idols, things that don't really solve the problem. People often who are forced to wait on God, but they don't trust him, turn to false solutions in their distress. They turn to alcohol or drugs or partying or entertainment or hard work or a hobby or some kind of activism or activity. And this distracts them from the distress that they're in. But these things actually don't usually help you solve the problem that you're in. They're just ways to distract us from the problem. But David doesn't settle for distractions. He doesn't take his own initiative and do things for himself. Neither does he console himself with things that don't solve the problem. He waits on the Lord. He trusts in God to do things his way and in his own timing. So waiting doesn't replace God with a more expedient solution, letter A. Now letter B, neither does waiting trust in religion. Rather, it produces obedience. In verse 6, David says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. No doubt that as David writes this verse of the psalm, he was recalling the event in Saul's life that caused God to reject him as king. You might remember that event. Saul and the Israeli army was about ready to go into battle. And the prophet Samuel had said, wait, before you go into battle, let's offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Let's get God's blessing on this battle. But as time for the battle came closer, Samuel had not arrived to perform the sacrifice. People were wondering, what's going on? We can't go into battle without the Lord's blessing. Several people in the army were beginning to leave and go back home. And Saul was afraid both of going into the battle without God's blessing, and he was afraid of losing his entire army. So he made the decision to offer the sacrifice himself, which was illegal. No sooner had he offered the sacrifice than Samuel came and challenged Saul on his behavior. In 1 Samuel 15:22. We read, does the Lord have as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than a sacrifice, and to pay attention is better than the fat of rams. So Saul was thinking, I can't go into battle because I need God's blessing, and to get God's blessing, I need a sacrifice. What Saul really should have been thinking was, God's never going to give me his blessing if I disobey him and go ahead with the sacrifice. So he was thinking the right thing. I need God's blessing. But he misunderstood exactly what would bring God's blessing. Some people are religious, I think, because they think that it gives them credit with God. Maybe if I go to church more or read the Bible more, that will make God happy with me, and then he'll have to do good things for me. I'm sitting here waiting. I'm waiting for God to do something. He isn't doing it yet. I know what will speed up the process. I'll just do more spiritual things. So I think what David is saying here, that his religion actually doesn't speed up the process. It just, again, is one of those things that might distract us. And oftentimes, the people who settle on religion end up getting bitter because they're doing with the wrong heart. I'm doing all this stuff. I'm going to church. I'm active in church. I'm reading the Bible. I'm doing all this religious stuff, and God still isn't listening to my prayer. I guess it doesn't work. I give up. And that's the tendency or the temptation of somebody who views religion as a way to manipulate God. Instead, David says, the person who trusts in the Lord doesn't use religion to manipulate God, sacrifice and meal offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings. Rather, obedience, right? That's what Saul needed to do. He needed to obey. And we read there in verse 6 of Psalm 40, right in the middle, my ears you have opened. That's just another way, a kind of a picturesque way of saying, obey. God, you have brought about my obedience. It's kind of like a parent who would say to his child, listen to me. What the parent is not saying there is, they're not saying, I want you to hear what I'm saying. They're saying, I want you to do what you hear me saying, right? When you tell your child, listen to me, you're asking them for obedience. And so here, where David talks about his ears being opened, he's talking about obedience being better than religion when it comes to trusting God and waiting. So part of trusting God is obeying him while you wait for him. Well, how do you know what God wants you to do? Well, he's given it to us in his word, which leads us to the next point. Letter C in your notes, waiting delights in God's word. Look at verses 7 and 8. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. In Deuteronomy 17, the law says that when someone was anointed king, that king or the potential king had to write down the entire first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. No doubt this is making reference, David's making reference there to that. He'd probably already done that. He'd written down the first five books of the Bible, because he was anointed to be king. He was anticipating God bringing that about in his life. But as he read that law, he fell in love with God all over again. He learned to love God's law, to write it on his heart, so that God's law, his faith, wasn't something that was just practiced on the outside, but it's something that came from deep within him. A love that he had for God that mere religion and outward performance of rituals, that doesn't satisfy somebody whose heart is deeply in love with God. The person who waits on the Lord is a person who delights in the Word of God. And every time we think God's taking too long, or we're upset by the evil that we see around us, or upset by our own sin, we run to the Word of God. We find comfort in the Word of God, because that's where we learn about who God is. We see His promises repeated to us again, so that God hears the prayers of the one who waits on Him. The one who waits on Him is characterized by three qualities. First of all, he trusts God and doesn't replace Him with a more expedient solution. Secondly, he doesn't trust in religion, but he obeys. And thirdly, he is devoted and delighted in God's word. The second thing that we see God doing in Psalm 40 in this period of waiting for David, we find in verse 2. God rescues those who rest in his compassionate mercy. He rescues us. David wrote of God's work that he'd already done in his life. In verse 2, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. This truth in David's mind, God has already rescued me many times, caused him to have this resolve. I want to be a man who thanks God for past blessings and still trusts God for future mercy. David recognized what God had done in the past. We see that in verse 2. We also see that in verse 5. Many, O Lord, are the wonder, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you've done, your thoughts toward us. There's none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. In verse 2, God made his footsteps firm. If you've ever walked in mud or tried to run in mud, you know how difficult it is, and it isn't very long before you're completely worn out. And David's picture of God's past salvation is God lifting David up out of the mud where he'd been trying to go, and progress was hard and not very, very far. He put his feet on a rock, and the progress was much easier, and he could go much farther. In verse 5, again, God had performed for David many, many wonders. But now he desires God to work again. He recognized that God had worked in the past, and now he recognizes that God's work isn't yet done. Yeah, it was great defeating Goliath, and it's been great all the times that God saved me from King Saul, but I'm holding on to something future, something more. Someday I will be king. In verses 11 through 13, we see David's plea for God's continued work. First of all, in verse 11, the first part of the verse, "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me." That is our hope as God's children. However bad things get, God is compassionate toward you. Secondly, David realizes he needs God's continued mercy and truth. "Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me." Truth preserves us by showing us what God requires of us. Truth is the true expression of a holy God. Mercy is how God treats us when we realize we can't live up to God's holy standard. That's something that David faced. We see that he faced the evil around him. Evildoers were constantly concerning him, bothering him. In 12a, it says, "Evils beyond number have surrounded me." But it wasn't just the evil on the outside. David was very cognizant of the evil within his own heart, which, let's be frank, the evil within our own heart causes more problems than the evil that we see around us. David admits this, and he says, "I need your mercy, because the truth is, I don't measure up to your truth." I think that's very easy to see when we see that God's commandments can be summed up in the greatest commandment: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." None of us love God the way he deserves to be loved, the way we need to love him. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We never glorify God the way he deserves to be glorified. And so we, like David, must realize that we are in constant need of God's mercy in light of his truth, which is why in verse 13, David pleads with God, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me." And then we see the anticipation of God working in verse 3 when God talks about giving us a new song. This is the third thing that God does. God gives us a new song to sing. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and many, and those many will trust in the Lord. The new song comes from new work that God does. We can sing of God's wonderful work in the past, but when He works again, we need to add a new verse to the song to continually remember God is working all the time. And so that David's resolve is, I want to be a man who continues to experience God's blessing so that I can continue to praise God. Verses 9 and 10 are at the heart of Psalm 40, where David says, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have not spoken of your faith, or I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. This new song that we sing then becomes a testimony to other people. Look at how David's singing affects other people. Look at in verse 3, he talks about the many. In verse 10, he talks about the congregation. In verses 14 and 15, he talks about those people. And in verse 16, all people. These are very public implications to David's faith. Our faith is always personal. It's always something that we hold deep down within, but it's never private. It's always meant to be expressed. It's always meant for other people to see how wonderful God is. Or, if you're an unbeliever, how horrible God is. Because he begins in verse 14 with a negative testimony. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. In 2 Corinthians 2, 15 through 16, the Apostle Paul talks about how our faith in Jesus is an aroma. It has a fragrance to it. And when you come into the presence of an unbeliever, this fragrance of our faith to them is like death. They're like, I don't want to hear about your faith. I don't like the smell of your faith. It reminds them that they don't have Christ and they're bound for hell. But in the same way, in 2 Corinthians 2, the fragrance of our faith toward those who believe is like life. I remember one time I was, years ago, studying for a sermon in a subway in, I think it was Neely, Nebraska. So there I am in the subway, and this guy sees me studying the Bible, and he comes up to me and he says, are you a Christian? And I say, yes. And he went to a Lutheran church there in Neely. And we sat down and we started talking for a little bit. And there was an immediate camaraderie because the fragrance of our faith was life to each other. And that's what we see with David here. The fragrance of his faith to those who seek his hurt and delight in his destruction, that's like death to them. But to those who trust in God, it's an encouraging testimony. As we saw in verse 3, many will see it and fear and will trust in God. In verse 16, those who seek God rejoice when God works. And those who love God's salvation can say continually, the Lord be magnified. So those who love God's salvation magnify Him. We talked about this, I believe it was Psalm 36, about the idea of magnifying. There's two ways that we magnify things. We can magnify things with a microscope, which is taking something that's very, very small and making it appear bigger so that we can see it better. But then there's magnifying with a telescope that takes something that's actually really, really big, but it's so far away that it seems small, but the telescope brings it into a better perspective so we realize how big it is. With God, when we're talking about magnifying Him, we're not talking about making something small bigger, but we're talking about something that's immensely big, and his works are immensely great and so amazing that David, back in verse 5, said, "If I would declare and speak of all the things that you've done, God, they would be too numerous to count." It's so much bigger than we can imagine, because God is infinitely big and infinitely good. And what our testimonies do is they take those true things about God's greatness, which maybe seem far away to some people, but they see in our lives through a telescope, wow, God really is great. Look at all the prayers that God has answered for them. Look at the joy they have in life. Look at their forgiveness. They don't walk around with guilt. They're not afraid of things in the world. They have a peace. And all of that just magnifies the greatness of God. That's what our testimonies do. And that's what David would hope this new song would do as God continues to work in him. So in conclusion, we see God works while we wait. Now, eventually, we know that God fulfilled his promises to David. He gave David the kingdom, but not until he was 30 years old. David wandered around in the wilderness for more than a decade, waiting for God to give him the kingdom. And in these years of waiting, I wonder if they were also years of wondering, when's God going to work? Did I really hear God correctly? Did he really say that I was going to be king? These doubts might creep in, and the pressures from the outside make you wonder, is it all worth it? And in Psalm 40, David is saying, it's worth it. He trusts in the Lord. In verse 17, "I am afflicted and needy. Let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." He's still not letting it make him bitter or stop trusting the Lord. Well, David's waiting is a picture of our waiting. Now, we're not waiting to become a king, but we are waiting for a kingdom. God has made those who follow Jesus into a special people, a nation, his own children. And he promises to bring us into his kingdom where we will reign with him. And until we get to that kingdom, whether by death or the return of Christ, we are waiting. And while we wait, we might experience God's blessing, but we experience a lot of hurt, don't we? And a lot of pain, and a lot of wondering, God, what are you doing in this world? What's going on in Afghanistan? How does that make any sense? Why are there wars? Why are we killing off children? How does this make any sense in God's plan? And we continue to wait. And some of us are waiting for our kids to return to Christ. And some of us are waiting for relationships to be mended. And some of us are waiting for a good doctor's report, or trusting God through a bad doctor's report. And in all of this waiting, we could fall into despair, as David might have done many times. Or we could trust in the Lord. Each of us have different experiences while we wait. All of them require much trust. Sometimes God seems far away and heaven seems like a distant future. We might be tempted to despair. We might be tempted to trust in something other than God. We might even question God, why are you taking so long? But we rest in the fact that God does all things for our good, and he does all things for his glory. And I'll leave you with two final verses from Romans chapter 8. First of all, Romans 8:18. Paul, the apostle, writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Whatever we're going through now doesn't hold a candle to all the amazing things that we will experience in heaven. You wonder, how is it right for some people to die young, or for some people to die in war, or some people to be born with illnesses or sicknesses? How does that make any sense if God is good? And God encourages us, whatever you're facing here, however hard it is, and maybe nobody else is facing it quite like you, if you trust in him, it doesn't even compare to all the good things you're going to get when you get to heaven. Romans 8:29. Again, the Apostle Paul writes, we know that God causes all things good or bad, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So the big question at the end of this psalm is, will we be like David? Who, while we're waiting for God to do whatever it is we're hoping that he does, ultimately heaven, are we going to trust? Are we going to be those who don't give in to religion and idols and pride and despair? Are we going to trust? Are we going to sing of God's past work and anticipate his new work? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are good. Sometimes it is hard for us to see your goodness because of all the evil in the world. And sometimes it's hard for us to experience peace because there's so much pain in this world. But I pray that you would make us like David, who while he was waiting trusted in you for something greater, something that you had promised. And so, Lord, by the cross of Jesus Christ, we trust that we have forgiveness of sins, that you have saved us from the evil of this world. And by the resurrection of Jesus, we have hope that someday in him, we who trust and follow Christ will have new life with you in paradise. Until then, Lord, help us to remain faithful and obedient to you. Amen.